Good morning to everyone again.
Good morning.
I trust that you had a good night of rest. Sleeping is one of the many, many blessings that the Lord gives us, and I'm very thankful for you coming back, and I'm particularly thankful that you've come to the best school of theology. It's BST. So this morning it's going to be a bit of rush, but in a good sense. I hope that we'll be able to cover some of the things that we said we want to do. Before we do, last night, those of you who were here, I mentioned about the project that we've been working on for almost 20 years, translating the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, from Masoretic text into modern Hebrew. There was a lady that told me that there's some Jewish friends that were looking for it. And I just happened to have this fourth volume. This is the fourth volume, which includes the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. And so I bought it for her. She won't be here, but her friend, which is there, she would take it. But I just want to make another small remark. Last night I was speaking about the sovereignty of God. On my way here, I was in Hong Kong. A friend of ours asked me if I can bring him the fifth volume. And either myself or somebody in the office, by mistake, put the fourth volume. So when I came to Hong Kong, I came to the friend. I said, here is the what you asked. He said, no, we have this. We wanted the fifth. I said, okay, no problem. I take it back. So here it was. The Lord in his sovereignty provided the right place for her. In the schedule, it says that I should tell you something about my testimony, version 2. Most of you were here last night, so I don't want to bore you with another story of myself. So I want to tell you the story of another wandering Jew. Last night we talked about the wandering Jew. This one, she's no doubt the best and amazing, most wonderful and beautiful lady in the world. And she has also a story which is similar to that. Unfortunately, there hasn't been any book that written about her. Maybe someday it would happen. So I figured that maybe I would talk about her and about her testimony. As we know, in Second World War II, persecution against the Jews started certainly in the Western and Eastern Europe, in many of the countries. Her father, he was a Hungarian Jew. He was a very Orthodox at the beginning. He was the only child in the family, and eventually his parents, going to the Holocaust, were killed in there. And so he ended up at a relatively young age. He escaped Hungary and he ended up in Romania, in a city called Timișoara. Some of you who know a little bit of history, you may recall that the revolution with Ceausescu started actually in Timișoara, in fact, not far in a Baptist church. So he ended up in Timișoara, and after some time, he was converted under a very interesting situation, certainly during the Holocaust. And eventually he got married to a woman that she was Romanian, but she was Christian for many generations. I just want to mention one thing that, kind of as a parenthesis, I've been mentioning about Holocaust. In the last couple of years, there have been some research done in regard to the Jewish Christians during the Holocaust era. And some of the statistics talk about that there might have been somewhere close to 100,000 or maybe more Jewish people who've been converted either by force. We don't know how many of them were true conversion, but certainly at least about 100,000 of them were kind of considered as Jewish Christians. Now, of course, even though they were Christian, or at least by conversion, they were still Jewish and they were sent to the death camp. So it's interesting to again to try sometimes imagine what the situation of the church in Israel would have been if those 100,000 or more would have been alive. So that's just a thought. But going back to our story in Romania, he got married to this Christian woman after he was converted. Very soon, when the two, with the son and daughter were born, he felt that God is calling him to immigrate to Israel. We are talking in the early 70s. Romania is still under the Ceausescu regime. The communism and the former Soviet Union is still very, very strong. But nevertheless, the Lord put in his heart that he should immigrate. So he went to the Israeli consulate and he applied for immigration. A few days later, the chief rabbi of Romania got hold of that and he sent a letter to the Israeli government saying, this man, even though he's Jewish, he's converted, so you shouldn't allow him to immigrate to Israel. And so they denied his right to immigrate. But he didn't give up. He next year, once a year he could apply, so the following year he went again and he applied. And they denied it. And then after 4 years of each year applying again and denying, finally the Romanian government, the local government, said to him, well, if you want to leave our country so badly, then obviously you don't deserve to be a Romanian citizen. So they took their citizenship from them. So all of a sudden they didn't have any citizenship, they didn't have any rights. Sometime later the Canadian embassy in Bucharest got hold of the situation and they offered them to immigrate to Romania, to Canada, because of the situation that has been created. So and apparently he kindly rejected that offer. He said, you know, I'm very thankful, very grateful, but I am a Jewish and I have the right to immigrate to my country. And so a few months later the Israeli government realized that this might turn into a political issue. And so they offered him a citizenship, or allowing him to immigrate. And so in 1975, he and his wife and two children immigrated to Israel. They worked very hard, just like in those days, the immigrants who would come. The Israeli government would send them to different cities. In which they felt that there is need for hard labor, and so they made Israel their livelihood. So again, last night we talked about the wandering Jew, and here is another story of a man from Hungary into Romania and into Israel. The other side of the story, I mentioned about the gentleman, but his wife, she was a Christian for many generations. They were a family of seven children. They were living in a small village near Timișoara, and they had a farm, a small farm, which was able to provide food for the growing family. But at some point, the Lord put in the heart of the husband that he should sell his farm and everything that's in it, and to go to the city and build a church. Everybody in the village thought that he must be crazy, because with seven small children in the village, you have a land and a farm and animals, and you can grow your vegetables. That's where food is. And of course, we know back then in Romania, just like in former Soviet Union, food wasn't as much available as they are today. And then again, unlike nowadays, where in city there's a lot of jobs, back then in cities weren't that many jobs. But nevertheless, he he felt that this is what the Lord has called him to do. And after some time, he sold his farm and his land. He moved to the city. He started renting an apartment for his wife and the seven children that were growing. And he built a church. He built a church, and the church continued to grow. In 1995, I had the privilege of visiting there. And 3 months before I arrived there, that church that he started, which was called the First Baptist Church of Timisoara, back then they always liked to call the First Baptist Church and the First Presbyterian Church and so forth. But that one church had already four churches. In other words, the church has done church plans, and there were four Baptist churches in the city which started from them. And of course, that reminds us that often in both of those two stories, how God uses small beginnings to make it into something great and amazing. And that I think it should be something that we all need to recognize and consider, that you know, we shouldn't dismiss small things that God puts in our hearts to do. Now, I mentioned earlier that I want to tell you the story of the most wonderful and amazing and beautiful lady that no book has been written about her. Her name is Esther Hessler. Now it's called Esther Tzadok. It's my wife. Etty and I, we met 26 years ago. We got married about 6 months after we, a little bit more than that, but after we've met. And the way we met wasn't so romantic. We met in a prayer meeting. And from very beginning, I knew that, love in first sight maybe, but I knew that this is the person that the Lord has for me. After about 2 weeks of praying and finding out who she is, if she's a Christian and who her pastor is, I took the courage to call up her pastor and to ask her about him, about her. And finally, I took the courage and called her up and asked her that I said, you know, I'd like to get to know you. And obviously, it probably took 2 or 3 seconds for her to answer, but to me, it looked like ages. And so we started to go out, and finally, the Lord put in her heart and my heart that this is what the Lord has us to do. One of our previous pastors often would say that I am the head, but my wife is the neck. But I think with me, I can say that a lot of the things, in fact, most of the things that I'm able to do, certainly the traveling and the ministry that I'm involved, is only because of a wonderful helpmate that the Lord has provided. We have three wonderful children that all of them got all of the good characters actually from their from my wife, and I'm very grateful for that. And one of the things that I often say to my children, that one of the best things that I can do for them is to love and respect their mother. And so I miss my family very much. I've been away for almost 2.5 weeks, and this Thursday, God willing, I would be heading back home. So just a little bit about another version of my story, my extended story about Etty. I do hope that someday maybe you get a chance to meet her, either in Israel or here. Yesterday we were in another seminar in the Queensland School of Theology, the theological school, and there was a gentleman, Doug Green, that apparently 20-some years ago, he was in our home. I couldn't remember him, but he mentioned that he was in our home and they stayed with us and so forth. So my wife is also a great host among many of the other gifts that the Lord has given to her. So now we want to speak a little bit about the pattern of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm going to try to get this thing. Okay. Last night, those of you who were with us, we started to look in a general way in terms of what how God is working in terms of the pattern. We saw that already from the creation, we are seeing a pattern in which repeats itself again and again. And of course, that pattern is that we are the ones who often fail in keeping what God demands from us and what God requires from us. And yet God, in his kindness and his goodness, doesn't deal with us in regard to what we deserve, but rather of who he is. Of course, when we look at the history of the people of Israel, the long history of people of Israel, beginning with Abraham unto the last prophet Malachi, we see that in that long history, which expands obviously over many centuries, that long history is again and again filled with that same pattern that we see in God's dealing with his people. We see that particularly in God's, as part of God's redemptive history. And I think when we read the scripture, we need to read them not just as a separate chapter or separate books, but often we need to look at the whole thing in light of God's redemptive plan of history. Now, while some may argue about the future that God has for Israel, I think nobody really argues about the past and the history of the people of Israel and the place that Israel has played in that redemptive history, at least certainly till the time of the coming of Christ. So it may not be a gross exaggeration if we say that most Christians acknowledge the role of Israel in history, in fact, in their history as well. God's call when it came to Abraham, we talked about it very briefly last night, to leave the land of Haran and to go to the land that God would show him, begins in many ways the story of the Jews. One thing that it's obviously that story has so many significance, but one thing that it's often is also very interesting to think about is that when God told Abraham to go, he didn't tell him where. You know, nowadays, if God sends us, or we think that God is sending us to some place, we can easily go to Google Map and see the place, read much about the people and the culture and the language, even learn the language even before we are there. And yet, God often calls us to do something that we never know where it would lead us. And I think in many ways, that's a great thing. I think if God would have revealed to us where we're going to end up in our life, we may not have gone that path. But God often shows us just one step at a time, and that's exactly what he did with Abraham. God promised that he would give Abraham a land, he would make him a great nation, he would bless him, but also that he would make not only his name a great name, but that he would be a blessing to those who bless them and would dishonor those who would dishonor or curse him. But I think the thing that it's significant in that promise that God would tells him that he would make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. And even though, as we know, Abraham didn't have the patience to wait for God to fulfill his promises in his way, yet God gives him Hagar, and to Hagar Ishmael, which was his firstborn. And yet we realize that God tells him that it's not to Ishmael that he would provide the blessing, but to a son that he would give him and Sarah. And Isaac, of course, was the son that God provided for them. I think we, in the story of Abraham and the patriarch, we see something again related to that pattern that we talked about. And the pattern this time is that God is not bound to our cultural understanding and to our cultural way of doing things. Back in those days, obviously the the older son was the one who would carry on the inheritance. And yet, interesting enough, with Isaac and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, sorry, and later on with Jacob and Esau, it was always the younger son that received the blessing. Of course, we read much about Jacob, and again in Jacob we see another aspect of that pattern. We see the lifestyle of Jacob, that he kind of sold something that wasn't for sale. He sold his birthright. He bought the birthright of Ishmael, and later on, by lying to his elderly father, who had a great taste for good meat and stew, he stole the blessing that Isaac was thinking of giving to the older son, to Esau, to Jacob. So when we look at the life of Jacob, we think that this, he must be the last person that you wanna have as your friend, certainly the last person that you wanna give him the birthright and to give him all the blessings. And yet God blesses Jacob. It's interesting in the dream that he has just before coming back to the land, to the promised land, we see a change in Jacob's attitude. For the first time, he initiates a prayer with God. Before that, every time he prayed was on God's initiative. God would show him something and he would pray. But now there is a change, and we see that change often, and we can witness it in our own life. When we encounter God, it doesn't leave us in the same place that we were. So we see a change in Jacob. Part of that change probably was because God sent him to Laban. Laban in Hebrew means white, Lavan. But Laban was anything but white in terms of his dealing with Jacob. So God often has a good sense of humor. So he sends somebody to match Jacob's cunningness and tricks. But then when we move forward from the story of Jacob, of course, God gives the 12 sons to Jacob, who later on became the progenitors of the 12 tribes. And as God have told Abraham, they ended up in Egypt under very unusual circumstances that God alone can plan it. And there, eventually, from princes, they turned into slaves, just like Joseph. And but also we see a change in that as well. It was not with them, with the 12, not the firstborn, which was Reuben, who was the oldest, but it was Benjamin, the youngest, that later on received much of the attention. And of course, most of the chapters of the last part of Genesis talks about Joseph. Actually, from chapter 39 in Genesis till 50, it's all about the story of Joseph. So we see once again that it's not about the older son, but it's the one that God, in his sovereignty, chooses. And of course, eventually Joseph, as we know the story, literally became not only the savior of his father and brothers and their family, but also the savior to the Egyptian people. Often people say that in many something went wrong. Okay, now it's better, I hope. Joseph, they said that he is, in a sense, a type of Messiah, because he suffered not for anything that he has done, but in his suffering he became a blessing and he brought life to many people. Later on, after about four centuries, God sends another savior to bring the Jewish people out of slavery, in the name of Moses. And again, there we see the people of Israel being slaves. There has nothing that they could do to save themselves, and yet God sends a savior to them. It's also interesting that that 400 years of slavery in Egypt was one of the darkest time in the history of the people of Israel up to that point. And yet it is in that time that God, for the first time, calls the Jewish people my people. And it's interesting that often we experience that in our own life. We often see that it's in our hardest times in our life that we see the presence of God in a special way. When God speaks to Moses in Exodus 3, hear to what he says to him in Exodus 3 verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." It's interesting that in that first verse, there are at least three verbs that God talks about. He says that he have seen, or surely seen, the affliction. He said, I have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. And then he says, and I know their suffering. It's interesting to think that the great God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, he sees our affliction, he hears our suffering, and he knows them. But God doesn't only knows and hears and sees, but he's a God of action. Because the very next one, he says another verb. He says, and I have come down to deliver them and to take them and to bring them up. God has come down to bring us up. And of course, that's not the last time that God comes down to deliver us. In Christ, also God came down to bring us up to himself. And in that story of deliverance, we see how God uses the 10 plagues to bring on Egyptians in order to cause the Pharaoh to eventually allow the people of Israel to go out. And again, we see there in that story something that we talked about it last night when we talked about Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because throughout the Exodus, we hear again and again that God says that he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Proverbs says that the hearts of the kings are in the hand of God. So God hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that he wouldn't allow the people of Israel to come down or to leave. But in that, we see the suffering of the Egyptians because of that. And finally, it's only in the last or the tenth plague of the firstborn that finally Pharaoh enables the 12 tribes and the multitude of the people to leave. But even then, not that wasn't the end of the story. He not only saw the many miracles of God again and again, but as God hardened his heart, he wouldn't bunch in to allow the people to go out. And of course, in that night when the angel of death was passing through every house of Egypt, including Pharaoh's house, killing the firstborn, it became also an unforgettable night for the Israelites. It provided a great pillar in the history of the people of Israel, one that impacted so many of the stories that we read about later on in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, as we will talk about it in a moment. And in that horrible night, the people of Israel were to put the blood of a lamb that they have sacrificed with the brush of hyssop on all the doorposts. And in Exodus 12:22, we read that it says, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the doorpost, but also the two doorposts. So when you think about it, in a sense, it was almost like making a cross as they were putting that blood in the doorpost. They were screaming and crying in every Egyptian house because not only the firstborn of the sons and the daughters were, but also all of the animals was as well. Of course, we know the significance of blood, not just from Genesis chapter 3 that we talked about yesterday, but Leviticus 17:11, it tells us that the life of the flesh is in blood, and I have given it over on the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood of the lamb became a symbol of their salvation and deliverance. Now, of course, we know that the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelite. And you can only imagine what was going on within those homes of the Jewish people as they were almost hearing not only the cries but the angel of death. I can only imagine that that the father who has put the blood on the doorpost kind of doubting if he has put enough blood, maybe if I did I put it in the right way. So it was also a night of memory and remembrance also for the Jewish people, not just for the Egyptian that time. But in God's redemptive plan, the Passover story takes a very significant part in the history of the Jewish people, but also in the redemptive significance in that. There is a thread that crosses not just from Genesis chapter 3 with the seed of the woman, but also with the story of the Exodus all the way throughout the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament and also later beyond that. There's a lot of things that we can talk about the Passover, the significance of it, the Seder, the way that the Jewish people today celebrate that. But we don't have the time, and I want to move on and to talk a little bit about the reason. In light of who God is, we can certainly understand why he did what he did. After all, God had made that promise to preserve the seed of the woman, as we talked about it last night in Genesis 3:15. And he also has entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And so we ask the question, well, why would God allow the Jewish people to suffer for 400 years and only then to bring them out in a mighty hand and in outstretched arm and in a very tragic situation for the Egyptians? You know, not only they suffered from all those 10 plagues and they lost their firstborn, but even later when he sent Pharaoh followed them with his army, was also destroyed. Well, it's very interesting that in some of the historical records of the ancient Egypt, there is not one mention of that story. Back then, the kings didn't want to, they never wrote or recorded their defeats, but only their successes. There's something also that we say in Hebrew, I don't know if you have that saying in English, that says that success has many fathers, but failure is orphan. So that's also something that is relevant to us. But I think part of that is in God's plan for the salvation of the world. We see that how God often allows certain tragic things to happen. We don't always understand them why, but we have to realize that God is a God of love. He's not an evil God, and he does things because of who he is and because of his great wisdom. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 9, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I think it's significant what God is saying in this, and we saw that when we looked at briefly at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is saying that the reason that he chose the people of Israel wasn't because anything significant in them, but because of who he is, and particularly because of his love, that he set his love upon them. And of course, that translates into what we see in the New Testament about the grace of God. And grace is not something that we deserve, but something that is undeserved, that it's given to us. So we see that we need to look at the story of the Passover and into all its tragedies in light of the love of God. And that's part of the paradox. But God, in his timing, brings the people of Israel back to the promised land. In the book of Joshua, we read about the conquering of the land. The book of Joshua, the 24 chapters in that book, can easily be divided into two parts. The first 12 chapters is about taking the land or conquering the land, and the other 12 chapters is about dividing the land between the 12 tribes. And again, there we see part of that pattern that we are talking about it in again and again. We see that particularly in the conquering of Jericho, the first city, a fortified city that they were to conquer. And for 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. They really didn't have much of military experience. They didn't have any weapons. They didn't have the military strategy of how to conquer. But it wasn't they or the people of Israel who conquered the fortified city, but it was God. They were to walk around the city. That was the only thing that they could do. They could just walk. They've been walking for 40 years already, so they got very good at it. So they walked around, they sounded the trumpet, and the walls of Jericho came down. In Joshua, we read these verses, verses 9 to 13. It says, "And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And with the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan. The waters of Jordan shall be cut off one heap.'" God, in his graciousness, he allows the river of Jordan. Some of you who've been in Israel, when you come to the river of Jordan, it's something very, very small, nothing like your big river here. And yet, back then probably was a little bit more than what we can see now. But God does something very similar that he did with the dividing of the Red Sea with Moses. And that was an act of God's mercy and grace in order to say to the people of Israel, yes, your leader Moses is gone, but now in the same way I am with Joshua, as I was with Moses. So Joshua kind of divides the Jordan River and the Ark of Covenants walks through, and then later on the people of Israel. And that was a great assurance for the people of Israel that God would be with them and that He is the one who would conquer those fortified cities and the city with the giants for them. And indeed, that's exactly what He did. And as we flip the pages of the history of the people of Israel, we see that pattern emerging concerning the people of Israel. A pattern that is too apparent in the book of Judges as well, the next book in the Old Testament. We see that the people of Israel rebel. The Lord brings upon them an enemy and causes trouble for them. In their distress, they call on God, and God raises a judge or a leader to deliver them. And then again, that pattern becomes evident again. And each time as we read the book of Judges, which is like a spiral, we see that the evil of the people was getting worse and worse, and even the judges weren't the great judges as they were in the beginning. So the unfaithfulness of the people made room for the faithfulness of God. And God continuously, despite of the rebellious again and again and again, He sends a deliverer to them, and He delivers them. It's interesting to really think about how wonderful God is, because, you know, when we read the book of Judges, I think in many ways we see something of that pattern in our own lives, you know, because while we may not be as horrible as the people of Israel, but in many ways, we are also rebellious people. We hear God's word, we hear God's calling, and yet we fall short of Him. And then often God brings in our own life a challenging time that causes us to turn to Him, cry to Him, and return to Him. And then often we have a very short memory. Just like the people of Israel, just like we read, as I said, in the book of Judges. But God often reproves us. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord reproves him who loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So we have to see that the chastisement of God is an act of love, just as a father does for his child. From the era of Judges, we come to the book of Samuel, and of course to the kingdom era, the establishment of the kingdom. The first king was chosen was King Saul. God already in Deuteronomy talks about kingdom. He tells Moses how they should relate to the king. So the fact that people ask for a king wasn't something new. But they asked to have a king because they wanted to be just like other people. And that was what brought God's anger upon them. And God gives them a king, King Saul. We know his story, the tragedy that he was also in the same way. And when we read the rest of the stories of the kings of Israel again and again, we hear the same definition or the same description that he did, this king or the other did. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But there was also a king that stood out very tall, even though King Saul was the tallest of all. The king that really stood tall was actually King David. And he was the one that God chose. In fact, when Samuel went to the house of Ishai or Jesse, to anoint the next king of Israel, just like us, we always look at the the outside, that's the only thing we can look at. He was looking at the tallest and the strongest, but God had a different plan. God's choice is often not our choice. And just as in the past, he would choose the youngest, also in this case, just his youngest son, David, was to be anointed as the king of Israel. In fact, he was so young and so unfit that his father didn't thought that he should come and stand with his other brothers before Samuel. And so Samuel has to ask him if there was another son. And of course, there was another son, and David, the red-haired David, comes out. There is a very nice picture of him in this book in Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. So we see also with David, he was, as God says, a man after his own heart. God makes a covenant with him, referring back to the to Judah, that the scepter shall not leave or depart from Judah, and from David the kingdom continues. But also it's interesting to look at the life of David, when we read about the life of David, a man after God's own heart, and yet we see his shortcoming. We see the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba, and also the fact that he murdered Uriah, her husband. But God often looks at the big picture. We all have our own failing in our lives. But with David, as we read in Psalm 51, there was that true repentance that came when Nathan the prophet came up to him and gave him that wonderful story that all of a sudden aroused his sin, and he confessed his sin. So we see that while we fall, there is graciousness of God that we need to confess and repent. And of course, the story of Israel ends not only with the kingdom, but eventually with the exile. God sends the people of Israel after so many times of rebelling against him, finally to exile. The greatest sin of the people of Israel was idolatry. And it's interesting that when they do come back from exile, we don't hear much about that sin. I know in your English Bibles, your last book is the book of Malachi. In the Hebrew scriptures, the last books in the Old Testament is actually First and Second Chronicles, which kind of tells the story of the kings in a different way, another version, but in a much more positive way. In fact, in Chronicles, for example, we don't read much about the shortcomings of David, which I think it was God's way of preparing the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. Those years of the both exiles, while it was one of the darkest time for the people of Israel, we read some of that in the book of Lamentation about the city of Jerusalem and the hardship that has come upon them. But even before God sends them to the exile through Jeremiah and his other prophet, he talks about the great plan that he has for them. He said, the plan for future and to give you hope. So God, even though he punishes his people in a very horrible way in exile, not only that they were sent to exile, but many Jewish people lost their lives as well. And yet God brings them out, or brings them back from exile, and he allows them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and also the second temple. So as we come to conclusion about the Old Testament, obviously there's so much more that could be said, but I think what I try to do is to highlight something of God's dealing with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and to continue to see a same pattern that happens again and again. And when we come to the New Testament, we see a continuation. Obviously, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is continuation, but there is also discontinuation. One of the things that it's that was said by Augustine, Augustine said that the New Testament lies concealed in the Old, and the Old lies revealed in the New. And of course, it's when we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament together that we can see the full picture, and we can understand why Augustine said that the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Because if you only have the Old Testament, it's really hard to see how many of those promises are fulfilled. But also the New Testament, even though we may think that it stands by itself, and in some ways it does, but we really understand the New Testament only if we understand the backdrop of the New Testament, which is in the Old Testament. Only when we see the same pattern that we can understand many of the things that we find in the New Testament. It's also, I think, it's interesting to think that many of the ideas and many of the theologies, if we would call it that, of the New Testament have their roots in the Old Testament. You know, the idea of salvation, the idea of the Trinity, of the work of the Spirit, all of those are not something new in the New Testament, but they have their roots in the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and when he tells him about the fact that he needs to be born from above, he doesn't understand what he's saying. He talks about being born from the water and the Spirit, and he still doesn't understand. And then in verse 10, he says to him, he says, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" It was almost, not almost, it was a rebuke, because of all the people, Nicodemus, who was the ruler of the Jews, he was a Pharisee, he was supposed to understand that the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of all these prophecies that Ezekiel and Hosea and many other prophets of the Old Testament are talking about. But he didn't, just like many others. We know that when we come to the New Testament, the cross is actually the climax of the redemptive history of God. Without that climax, in a sense, there is no such thing as we call it Christianity, and there would be no redemptive history either. So relating to the saying of Augustine that I quoted earlier, we can see why we need both testaments. Unfortunately, often the churches that I know, particularly certainly in the state, not only that they ignore the Old Testament, but at the times that they don't ignore or they do teach or preach from the Old Testament, they don't really deal with the geographical and the historical and the political situation of the time of the writing of the certain book, but very quickly jump to the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. I think they miss a lot. It's almost like reading the book, rather than reading the book chapter by chapter, you read the first few pages of the beginning of the book, and then you go to the last part of the book and you read the conclusion, and you think that you have read the book. I do think that we really have to pay important attention to understanding of the Old Testament, so that the New Testament would make even more sense for us. I mentioned that there is continuity when we come from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Malachi, who was the last prophet, he's kind of comes in the picture to John the Baptist, even though there were 400 years of intertestament era, that there were years, as often they say, that it was the years, 400 years of quietness, because the word of God was not written, and yet they weren't quiet years, because God continued to work in the lives of the Jewish people, even though we don't have an inspired writings of that time. I mentioned last night that part of that continuity, that the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. And Matthew talks about the genealogy of Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. So he immediately connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then he divides that genealogy into 3-14 sets. Obviously, it's not an exhaustive genealogy, but he uses that genealogy to send us an important message to us about the faithfulness of God and how the Messiah has come from the tribe of Judah and from their King David and the promise of Abraham, and how he is indeed the seed of the woman. God in his great wisdom has given us four gospels that they retell the story of the birth and the life and the ministry of Christ. They talk, of course, also about his atonement for us on the cross. It's interesting that each of the writers writes it from a kind of a different perspective, with a particular audience in mind. And of course, it's only Christ and his story that in the scripture gets four different versions. There are some I mentioned about the book of Chronicles, which kind of retells the story that we read in Samuel and Kings. But there's only two kind of a perspective. But here, when we talk about Christ, there are four different versions. And it's interesting to make a few comparisons. We see expressions of the enmity that we saw in Genesis 3 and throughout the history of the people of Israel, also in the time of the coming of Christ. We see expression of that in the killing of innocent children by Herod, who wanted to destroy the newborn king. Just like Pharaoh, Herod also commanded all baby boys to be killed. It continued that enmity with Satan, testing Jesus in the wilderness after those 40 years of fasting. Later we see how the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others, they tried to destroy again and again the seed of the woman before he could crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The gospel writers show us also how Jesus was born from the Virgin Mary, but not from the seed of man, showing that Jesus was born without sin, lived, died, and raised without sin. And then in detail, they help us to see why he was indeed the promised Messiah, and how in his life and ministry, in his death and resurrection, he fulfilled all that was said in the Old Testament. In fact, there was not one prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah that was not fulfilled by Christ. And in his life, we see the compassion that he had for the people. We see how he showed his love to the people from various walks of life. It's also very interesting to think about how Christ, just like in the Old Testament, he did things against what was acceptable in the society. I think one of the great things was that how Jesus brought up at least three groups of people that were kind of on the bottom of the society. Back then there were three groups of people that their testimony, for example, was not accepted in the court. The first were the tax collectors, the second were the shepherds, and the third were women. Those were the three groups of people that, as I said, they were kind of in the bottom of the list. It's amazing to think that the first gospel of Matthew, he was a tax collector. So the New Testament starts by the gospel that was written by the tax collector. The shepherds, who were in the field, they were the first ones who laid their eyes on the newborn king of the Messiah. And of course, that was in his birth and in his death. The women were the first missionaries. They were the ones who came, and in the early in the morning, they saw the empty tomb, and they ran back to the disciples to say, "He's risen." So we see how Christ brought up those three groups of people and gave them a prominent place. And I think that's something that also we need to consider in our ministries and in our walk. The first time that Jesus started his ministry in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, when he stood up in that synagogue in Kfar Nahum, in Capernaum. Some of you who've been in Israel, I'm sure you visited that synagogue. It's a very touching place, very important place. But in that place, as the scroll was given to him and as he reads the passage in verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," or the year of Jubilee. So we see that throughout his ministry, that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to the poor. He came to set up prisoners free. He came to give sight to the blind and to release those who were possessed. So in these words, in many ways, mark the summary of Jesus' ministry, but also it marks that pattern that we saw in the Old Testament. It was often the people of Israel who were few, as we read earlier. It was the people of Israel who were slaves. It was the people of Israel who didn't have any means to deserve anything, that God, in his kindness, comes to him. Christ embraces the weak and the downcast, the sick and the prostitutes, the Jews and the Samaritan, the honorable man like Nicodemus, who was so far away from God, and the not so honorable Samaritan woman that we read about in John chapter 4. So we see how Christ's coming in the New Testament is the fulfillment of so many of the goodness and the kindness of God as he reaches out to so many people that needed him but had no way of reaching to God. He indeed set the captives free, both from temporary captivity but also from the eternal one, both the physical and spiritual. And we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, indeed, he has also set us free. The message of Jesus was so clear that it took the apostles a little bit of time, but very soon they got it right. It took a while, but finally they understood it. And Paul, for example, when he was defending himself before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, he says to the king, he said, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king." Paul really got it. He understood that there is a hope that God has given to people of Israel, the promise made to them, to the fathers, to the 12 tribes, that now has been fulfilled in Christ. And it's interesting, we talked about the 12 tribes, and when God gave the law in Mount Sinai, in that incident when the people of Israel who came out of Egypt immediately, they built the golden calf as Moses was with Joshua up in the mountain bringing the Ten Commandments. And in that day, as you recall, 3,000 people killed or died in that day. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, do you remember how many people were converted? 3,000. You know, we see how God in his kindness, he turns the curse of the law into the blessing of the new covenant and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And in that day, 3,000 people are born again. So we see again the kindness and the goodness of God as he turns around things, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Last night I talked a little bit about the place of Israel, and I think it's important to say something about that also this morning. Well, we can see the same pattern as we come to the New Testament, as we've seen in the Old. There's also an important issue that we think that in some ways is breaking that pattern. And that, of course, is that the fact that the Jewish people, who should have been the first ones who responded to Christ and who embraced him, were actually the ones that that rejected him. They were the ones who tried to do anything they can to put him to death. And of course, that is something that we have to consider. Why was that? Especially that Jesus often would say that he has come to the lost sheep of the house of the house of Israel. And yet the house of Israel did not recognize their Messiah. I think that whole issue is what Paul is trying to address in those three wonderful chapters of Romans 9, 10 and 11. He begins, as we read earlier, as Lewis read, you know, three times he says, I'm not lying, I'm speaking the truth, the Holy Spirit is my witness. And of course, the very next verse, he says something that I don't know how many of us can say that. I certainly cannot say that, even though I've been in ministry for more than three decades with the Jewish people. There Paul says that he's willing to give up not his life, but his eternity for the sake of his brothers. Last night when I shared my testimony, I told you a little bit about the navigators, that through them I was, through their ministry, I heard the gospel and was converted. I remember very clearly that one of the things that they would always tell us in navigators is that you need to give your life for the mission, the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew 28. But then they are talking about giving our life to the mission, not our eternity. Paul is talking about his willingness to be cut off from Christ for the sake of the Jewish people. And I think it's only someone like Paul that can make that statement. It's somebody like Paul who have seen what it meant for him to be a persecutor of the church because he felt he was so zealous for God and for his law, and to be when he was encountered the risen Christ, he understood the message and he became the greatest apostle to the Gentiles. I often said, I think I might have mentioned it last night, that it took a Jewish rabbi to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But he understood something of that precious salvation that God alone can provide in Christ. And he was zealous to see that salvation, that his kinsmen embracing that very same salvation. And in the opening verses, after he talks about those three times that he talks about the fact that he's not lying, and then talking about him willing to give up his eternity, he turns on in those continuation of Romans 9. He said that they are, referring to his kinsmen, he said they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Then he continues, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul again, making that continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is saying that Christ that we are preaching in the New Testament is the one who had come from the Jewish people. Just like Matthew, who made that connection in the first verse, Paul is making that connection in a different way, saying that how the Gentiles have been blessed to the Jewish people because it is from their race that our Messiah has come. And then in those chapters, he tries to argue why is it that the Jewish people as a whole have rejected the Messiah. And that's what he's trying to answer. He builds his case by talking about the sovereignty of God in chapter 9, 20 and 21. He said, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We don't like to think that we are dust. We think of ourselves far more than dust. But Paul is here kind of saying that, in a sense, we are dust. We are clay in the hand of the potter. But not just any potter, but a great potter, that he is wise, that he is loving, and that he is a gracious potter, that in his wisdom can use us for his kingdom. And that's exactly what God does with us. We can look at our lives. We can see the various stations that God has brought each one of us. And we can certainly say that God has brought us to those stations, not because we deserve it, not because we planned it, but because he, from eternity past, planned it and bring it to the work. And of course, when we look back at that, we can look at the future with the great hope, knowing that what he has done, he would continue to do. And that's exactly what we also see in those three wonderful chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because in those, while we see that God enabled or allowed that darkness, temporary darkness, to come upon the Jewish people, and yet eventually he has not forsaken or forgotten his people of old, and that he promises that the day would come where all Israel shall be saved. Paul, of course, in those chapters, he uses his own example to prove that God has not rejected Israel, because he himself, he says, he's an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, and from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul, we know that he wasn't the last one. Throughout the last 2,000 years, there have been many Jewish people who have believed in Christ as their Lord and Messiah. There has always been a remnant from the Jewish people who followed the true Messiah. Many of them very great rabbis. If you go to a website called xrabbi.coil, you see some of those great stories of rabbis who have come to faith in the Messiah. And this morning, as I'm standing here before you, also as an Israelite, as a Jewish from both parents, born in Israel, lived in Iran, converted in the States, and back in Israel, as I said a little bit story, I'm glad to tell you that, you know, God is not done with us yet. You know, there are more and more of us Jewish people coming to faith. We see that among the younger generation, and I will talk about that later on in our second of this morning. There is life in Israel. And there is life among the Jewish people as they are coming to faith, not because we are so wonderful people, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And again, as we look at that pattern, there's nothing new under heaven. That was the same pattern that happened in the past, in the Old Testament, and later on in the New Testament. And that's exactly what is happening today. And that's what would happen also in the future, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And we're seeing that as more and more Jewish people are coming to faith. And I can only, as I said last night, imagine as Paul is sitting down and dictating this wonderful plan of the redemptive, he cannot but end those three chapters with a great doxology in Romans 11:33-36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and to him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." There is no other response when we come to understand God's great plan of salvation. But that plan of salvation doesn't end with the Jewish people. But as we come to the book of Revelation, talking about the new heaven and the new earth, just want to end with reading a few verses. First of all, from Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. John, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What a glorious day that would be when we would gather together at the throne of the Lamb, people from every nation and tribe, even people from Brisbane, would be in that glorious day that we would be with our God and Savior forever and ever. And that is the conclusion that we see of that wonderful pattern which started in Genesis chapter 3 and comes to an end in the Revelation because of who God is, and that one day we would sit before that wonderful throne and we see him as he is. And that's a great hope that we have in seeing that wonderful day. May God give us the courage to live our lives in such a way that we are looking forward to that day. And may he give us patience to persevere also for that day. Amen. Thank you very much.
Amen, and the best is yet to come. So morning tea is now. So I had a thought, there might be some people here with mobility issues and don't want to go down all the stairs, but we can't have food in this room. So if you can cope with that set of stairs, there is a little picnic table just on the next level here. So maybe a friend can go down and get something and bring it up for you, but you can just go to there. So we'll be back here 10:30. Thank you.